I'd ask that you join with me in turning in your Bibles this morning to the end of Matthew chapter 13. As we come to the conclusion of this third great discourse in Matthew's Gospel, the first of which was the Sermon on the Mount, the second of which was Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus gives his first instructions to his disciples as they go forth on a kind of pioneering missionary expedition. And here in Matthew 13, as a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven are clustered together so that we, along with the disciples, might learn about the functioning and work of Christ's kingdom. We come then to the end of this chapter 13. We've come to the end of the seven formal parables in Matthew 13. We'll see that Jesus, in a sense, offers up another brief little parable, an illustration very vividly here as he speaks with his disciples. And we find here largely then a confirmation about what Jesus has been teaching us about the working of the word of the kingdom in our world. And so beginning with verse 51, we read in Matthew 13, Jesus saying to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. And so he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew chapter 13 endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that one of the chief concerns of your word is your word. That among the great doctrines that are found contained in the Bible are doctrines about the Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that here Jesus, the Lord of the church, teaches us about the Bible, this great gift that you've given to us. Your word, your truth about the kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us today by your Spirit a willingness, a trust to embrace your word and to hold it fast all of our days, and to know it as indeed that treasure, that spiritual word that extends to us everlasting life. Bless us, Lord. Help us even now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just in the past week and in the week to come, here are some of the ways that Cornerstone Presbyterian Church is making much of the Word of God. This past Wednesday morning, when the men gathered for prayer, they began their prayer time by reading Psalm 65. When our Wednesday evening activities came together, Ryan led the adults in a study of Ecclesiastes. Meanwhile, Kurt led the kids' club in a study of Romans 1, verse 20, which will launch the whole year's worth of activities related to how it is that God is the God of creation. On Friday, the ladies of the church studied John chapter 17, the first five verses, talking about prayer, looking at that great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to set the stage for John 17, they studied John chapters 13 through 16. Here this morning in the friendship class, Jan led the class in studying the life of Moses from the book of Exodus. Meanwhile, Elise led the adults in seeing the preeminency of Jesus established in Colossians chapter 1. This coming week, on Monday afternoon, the Westside small group will be studying the book of Ruth. On Thursday evening at the Vandergocks, 1 John will be studied. And of course, this does not make mention of the fact that we're studying Matthew's gospel this morning, Psalm 105 this evening, and already this worship service has been laden and laced with references to Scripture. So that's what we do here at Cornerstone Church. We make much of the Word of God. But maybe a question we should pause to ask, is this right and good to do? I mean, there are other ways that we could be spending our energy. There are other things that we could be laboring to understand and to do as the Church of Jesus Christ. After all, not all churches who name the name of Jesus spend quite so much time in God's Word as we do, and I don't say that with arrogance at all. Blogger and author Tim Challies, who gets around a little bit, I recently reread one of his blog articles that he talked about visiting with other churches. And he said, you know, there's some things missing very prominently in churches today. And one of them that he mentioned is Scripture, hardly ever read or referred to in worship service after worship service that he attended. So not all churches focus so much on the Word of God. Are we right here at Cornerstone to put so much energy and emphasis, indeed we would say an exclusive focus, on the Word of God? Well, here at the end of Matthew 13, Jesus wants us to esteem the truth about the kingdom and to esteem the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ by which those truths are made known. And we see this in the way in which he interacts with his disciples, whom he has been training up throughout this whole gospel, but particularly here in Matthew 13. We've seen the process unfolding. Jesus has preached in parables, and then the disciples come to him and say, "Can you explain to us what this means?" And Jesus imparts to them an understanding. And then he preaches some more in parables, and the disciples come to him and say, "Can you explain to us what this means?" And now Jesus says to them, "Do you understand these things?" And they say, "Yes, we understand these things." And what does he do? He doubles down and he gives them another parable to tell them about the valuable nature of everything they've been listening to and ultimately what is being invested in them. Because these parables have reminded us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. But now Jesus says that the scribe, the one who's been trained, the one who's been discipled in the truths of the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who goes to his storeroom and brings out things old and new to celebrate and provide for those who are under his jurisdiction. And so Jesus is saying it's not only the kingdom that is a treasure, but the truths about the kingdom are like amazing things stored up. And then those who are trained in making these things know are also then engaging in a ministry which itself is to be esteemed. Because even the disciples are compared here to the scribes, the teachers of the law. And the disciples here, as they are being trained up in these things, are being called the master of a household who brings good things stored up to impart to others. And so Jesus is saying to us today that it is good to invest ourselves as his church in the truths that pertain to his kingdom and in the ministry by which those truths are made known. And so first of all, this morning, we're called upon to esteem these truths about the kingdom. And notice what Jesus says here, that these truths about the kingdom are like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And the NIV here actually is supplying a little bit more than is truly found in the original. It just simply says new things and old things. And it uses the language for storehouse that sounds like our word for thesaurus, because a thesaurus is a treasury of words, right? And so here we have an idea of a storehouse, a treasure house, and old things and new things alike are being brought forth. Now, again, it's not exactly obvious to me precisely what the situation is here in mind. Maybe the idea again is the master of the household has come to a place where maybe one of his children is to be married. And so to prepare for that celebration, he goes into the storage portions of his home and he drags out all the things that are necessary so that that can be a wonderful celebration. Maybe some of those assets he liquidates in order to purchase the materials, the food and the drink for that extended celebration. Maybe some of the things he drags out are themselves part of the decor, part of the things that will make the visitors and guests feel welcomed and engaged in the celebration. But the idea here is that for whatever reason, the owner of this house is going into his home and pulling out all the good things. Some of them are old and some of them are new, by which to bless and provide for those under his authority. And Jesus is saying here, the truths about the kingdom are like things that bless new and old alike. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he talks about the truth about the kingdom being like treasures, new and old? Some would say that the idea here is of the timeless relevancy of Scripture. You know, that the idea is that we have here these ancient words, the newest of which is now 2,000 years old, but which nonetheless have an abiding and timeless relevancy for us who are gathered here this morning in 2019 in the city of Rochester. And that is a wonderful thing for us to take hold of this morning, the relevancy of Scripture, that these words have come to us imparted, inspired by God himself. And no matter what the cultural, geographical, or historical distance is between us and their original authorship, they are timeless and meaningful. They are, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, living and active, and they are living and active right now. So it doesn't matter what you face. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. The Bible is God's word to you today, and it has meaning and import in your life. Maybe that's what Jesus is getting at. And if so, that certainly is a really powerful message for us this morning. And what an encouragement it is to all those ones I mentioned earlier on, teaching the Bible here at Cornerstone Church, to know that in fact, the things that are taught have absolute relevancy and authority at this very moment. But I can't get myself off of thinking that in light of the themes in Matthew's gospel, that when Jesus talks about these things that are new and old, that he's talking about the way in which, as has been established throughout, that there is great continuity with everything that God has done throughout redemptive history, a continuity that then flourishes and blossoms through the appearing of Jesus Christ, God's Son, into the world as our Savior. Talking then about the continuity and discontinuity of God's redemptive plan, that it's all one plan that then comes to fullness in Christ. The idea of these things being established of old, but now coming to their fullness through Jesus. And we've seen that repeatedly. Jesus' birth was couched in terms of how it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When Jesus stood there to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he do? He took God's timeless law and he imparted an authoritative understanding of how that law is to guide and direct our lives. That's what this gospel has been doing throughout. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the climax. Jesus is the last word that God is speaking to his people about his purposes to save and deliver and rescue. Things that have been found throughout the scriptures find their fullness in Christ. God pronounces blessing. But Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." God has declared law, but Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." God has worked salvation. Jesus brings forth salvation by suffering and dying on Calvary's cross and being raised as the first fruits of those who would have life everlasting. God has called forth a trust from his people in him. Now Jesus says, you need to trust in me. Believe in me. I am faith's object. God has talked about imparting judgment. In the day of his appointment, Jesus has now stood before those gathered in front of him and said, when the Son of Man comes, he will bring judgment. God has promised rewards for those who hold fast to him. And now Jesus says that he is the one who will impart those rewards at the end of the age. None of this is new. But all of it finds its greatest expression in Jesus. I think that's what he's talking about things brought forth, old and new. In other words, what he is saying is, you and I esteem the truths of the kingdom, because the truths of the kingdom ultimately point us to Jesus. That is why we esteem them. Because Jesus in the fullness of his saving work is revealed within. Oh, what an encouragement for us. As we esteem the truth of the kingdom, that we would have ministered to us through this truth the power and presence and saving work of Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that you are reinvigorated this morning in drawing near to the truths of the kingdom that point to Christ. And you know, it's one of the blessings here at this particular moment that because Ryan is teaching the Wednesday night Bible study and Elise is teaching Sunday morning the adult class, that here these last couple of weeks I've had the wonderful occasion to be able to sit under those who are teaching the truth of the kingdom and to have Jesus set before me, even as he is set before you. Oh, esteem the truth of the kingdom, because through those truths you see your Savior. But then, even further, there's also a call here to esteem the ministry that sets forth the truth about the kingdom. Because here in verse 52, Jesus says, "Therefore, every teacher, every scribe who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Jesus is pointing here to the agency of the disciples, first and foremost, but to others who would follow after them as being trained up, being discipled, and in that sense being the successors, the rightful spiritual successors to the scribes and teachers of the law, and being granted such a position that they would be comparable to the master of the household. And so Jesus is saying, yes, there is the kingdom. And yes, there are these wonderful truths that we know about the kingdom that we are to value. But then these things are made known through the ongoing work and labors of those who've been trained up to impart them, to proclaim them, to make them known to others. So Jesus is here pointing to the ongoing work of his church to take the truth of the kingdom and to teach and impart and instruct those to others. Now, again, I think in the first place, this does point to those who follow after the disciples as those who have teaching positions authoritatively within the Church of Jesus Christ. I think what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says to Timothy, "The things that you have heard me teach in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to other reliable men who are able to teach others. One verse, four generations in a sense of what it is from Paul to Timothy, Timothy to those he instructs to those who would spread them to others, of the idea that what we do as the church is to take the truth about Jesus and constantly make it known, making sure, guaranteeing that down through the generations, like a golden chain with never a link broken, that these truths are imparted to the end of the age. This is true apostolic succession. Right? Not the succession of ordination as in other churches, but the idea that the church is always returning to the apostolic witness of the character, nature, and work of Jesus and guaranteeing that those things are being passed along without change or modification, because it is only through these words that eternal life can be secured for those who trust in them. But if it has to do, first of all, with those who are officially called to teach, we know that Paul can say, for example, in Colossians, as we'll see later on in our adult Sunday school class, that as the word of Christ dwells in us, talking to all the church, dwells in us richly, we are to teach and admonish one another, using two verbs that he has already used to describe his own apostolic ministry of teaching and admonishing. So there's a reminder that all of God's people in Christ are prophets and have a ministry of the word to instruct one another, and to do so in the varying degrees by which authority is invested in them, in the church, and in their families. We have a calling, you see. We have a ministry, you see, to take the truth of the kingdom that points to Jesus and to make sure that it's made known to others for their spiritual edification. Now, even as this calls us to esteem that calling in Christ, in the church, to set forth the truth about the kingdom, it is a calling, however, that comes with humility. There's a very clear humility that is evidenced here in these passages. The idea that the humility comes in terms of instruction that is from Jesus. Again, let me point out how this passage begins here in verse 51. Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied. And he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed." Again, there's been a process unfolding here. And even though the disciples, in this instance, in sincerity, are able to say, "Jesus, we get it. You know, the seven parables, a couple of which you've explained to us, it's sinking in. You know, it's starting to get through. We know that they're not yet fully developed in their understanding, because later on, Peter, the very one who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, a few moments later is going to rebuke Jesus for saying he must suffer and die at the hands of his enemies, and Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." So their understanding is not fully developed, but they are making progress in a process towards being eligible to set that truth before others. And it's in this process of preparation, you see, that we understand that even as we esteem the ministry that makes the truth of the kingdom known, that that ministry comes with requisite humility to recognize the process of preparation, to understand that word, to be filled up with it mentally, but also in terms of our character, so that it can be rightly made known in turn to others. And so, for example, when our denomination has requirements for those who would be licensed to preach and eventually be ordained to the gospel ministry, that's just not institutional red tape. That's not bureaucracy run amok. That is an effort to put in practical terms the kind of reality that we find here, Jesus with his disciples in his presence, sitting at his feet, as it were, being given instruction so that what they in turn pass along to others would be right and true and faithful and life-giving. And the idea here, really, that through the church today, we continue, those who would have a teaching ministry, to whatever degree, continue to sit at the foot of Jesus. Because through his Holy Spirit, through the training that goes on by those who are further along in the faith than we are, and through the voice of the church triumphant, those who have gone before us in the faith, clinging fast to Christ and his saving truth, who now through their testimony, through their commentaries and writings and sermons and books of old, are able to guide us in our ongoing journey of rightly dividing the word of truth, we continue to sit at the feet of Jesus to grow in this process so that we in turn have the truth to impart to others. And this is a process that again involves the training of the mind, but also the formation of the character, instruction and formation both at stake. Because Jesus says those who have been discipled about the kingdom of heaven, it's the language there. It's not just taking information and plugging it into somebody's brain, but the whole idea of discipleship means that you take what you see in that teacher, what you see in the master, in the rabbi, and the things of his character that are found in him become the things that form your own. I had the opportunity yesterday to be part of the chain gang at one of my son's football games. And that means I was holding, you know, the down marker, right? And in this particular instance, it meant that I was on the opposing sideline. And it was really interesting. It was an interesting game to be there on the opposing sideline, because as the game unfolded and as the West Irondequoit Modified A football team was on their way to victory, There were some pretty bad attitudes on the part of the opposing sideline. And particularly the coach just constantly harangued the referees the whole game, start to finish. But you know, it was interesting then at the very end of the game, when the outcome was sure and they were going to lose, three consecutive penalties were thrown on three different young men of that team for unsportsmanlike conduct. Why? Because they were also talking to the referees, criticizing them directly. You know, what you see in the master is what you begin to take on yourself. But as we sit at the foot of Jesus, it's not only about instruction, but also about character formation. Taking what Jesus has spoken, taking who Jesus is, and passing that along to others. Instruction from Jesus, humility in receiving the truth, but also instruction about Jesus, humility in giving this truth. Right? Bringing out of the storeroom new treasures as well as old. Bringing forth that which has already been stashed away. The idea here is not making up something that is entirely new, bringing something to bear that comes from oneself, but taking what has been stashed away and stored and bringing it forth to impart for the blessing of others. Given to you in order to be shared with others. But as it is shared, it needs to be shared worthily. It needs to be shared for the purpose of growing the kingdom, blessing others, and seeing the glory of the King made known. How quickly, when we are participants in the ministry, making known the truth of the kingdom, we can forget that. Recently saw an article entitled, How I Became a Sunday Drug Abuser. It says, 3 Xanax, 3 Propanol, 3 Zoloft. This was the prescription pill combination I took before my first sermon as a pastor in New York City. I was a Sunday drug abuser. Xantax, an anti-anxiety medication, calmed my nerves in a way similar to alcohol, minus the motor skill impairment. Propanol, a beta blocker, slowed my heart rate so I wouldn't get flushed or sweat profusely. Zoloft, an antidepressant, was a medication I've been taking for 10 years to keep my unpredictable anxiety in check. After meeting with my psychiatrist earlier that week and sharing my fear of a panic attack in the pulpit, she gave me the Xanax and propanol prescriptions in addition to my normal Zoloft refill. She said I could take one of each before the big sermon. One Xanax, one propanol, one Zoloft, three pills, that's it. Instead, I took nine. Why? Why did I triple my dosage that day and become a Sunday drug abuser? Simple. Idolatry. The idol? My congregation. I worshiped the people in the pews. The seats were packed with high-profile investment bankers, Broadway actresses, university professors, runway models, you name it. To me, everybody in the sanctuary was impressive, and I needed to impress them. I needed their approval, affirmation, and acceptance. I needed them to love me, and I mean love me. I needed to floor them with a level of oratory excellence they'd never experienced before, and I convinced myself the more pills I took, the likelier this would happen. So I did something I would never recommend, something I deeply regret, something that could have killed me. I tripled my dosage and became a Sunday drug abuser. I stood up in the pulpit, high as a kite, and preached to my gods. I may as well have been bowing down to them. Jesus is saying here that we esteem the ministry of the word even as we participate in it, but with a humility, in terms of what we receive and in humility in terms of what we offer. Because it's not about us. It's about Jesus, who is the fullness of every truth about the kingdom of heaven. Well, for just a brief moment, we find here then in closing chapter 13, this incident that happens beginning in verse 53. There we read that when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. And at this point, we might think that this is the beginning of a wonderful revival. Astonishment. Where did this guy get such words and such abilities? But they continue. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. And so even as we esteem the truth about the kingdom and the ministry that makes it known to others, we also find here, tragically, the truth about the kingdom is often despised for petty reasons. We learn a number of things from this closing incident in Matthew 13. The first thing we learn is that as a listener, you have great responsibility. Jesus taught there with powerful words, astonishing words, with words that his hearers could only describe as wisdom. And as he has been doing throughout, he validated those words by mighty, miraculous acts of power. And yet ultimately, the astonishment was not, this is amazing, what should we do to receive these things? But this is amazing. Who is this guy to get off telling us how it is that we should run our lives? As a listener, you have great responsibility. One commentator has put it very provocatively this way. He says, in any church service, the congregation preaches more than half the sermon. The atmosphere is either a barrier through which the preacher's word cannot penetrate. And remember, here we're talking about who the preacher is. Jesus is the preacher. They are either a barrier through which the preacher's word cannot penetrate, or else it is such an expectancy that even the poorest sermon becomes a living flame. Yes, the preacher has a responsibility to prepare and study and pray. You have more than half of the responsibility to come expectantly, to say, speak, O Lord. Give us the food of your holy word. Are you doing everything to come in an attitude to create an atmosphere so that even this poor sermon might become a living flame? Are you getting your rest as you're able the previous day? Are you preparing not only physically but also spiritually, begging God, pleading with God to do something real and powerful in our day as His word goes forth? It's one of the things we learn here as this stubborn group of people erects a stubborn barrier against the perfect preaching of Jesus Christ. But also then, another thing we learn is that in imitation of Jesus, your faithfulness removes all excuses to believing. Isn't it amazing here how much they are able to apprehend? They call Jesus' words wisdom, and they admit that He has done powerful deeds among them. And then they launch into these things that we'll describe in a moment as petty and inconsequential. But notice here that really they have no excuse, right? What they have seen is exactly what they should have seen. It's their interpretation flowing from the hardness of their hearts that is in error. But we read this and we realize, you know, there's nothing wrong about Jesus. There's no defect in what He said or what He did. The defect is in the hearts of those who refused Him, who would rather latch on to pettiness than latch on to the life-giving offer that He was extending. And as we go forth in Jesus' name, Jesus is saying to us, as we make the truth of His kingdom known to others, that when we speak well and when we live well, what we're able to do is to say the defect, by God's grace, is not in us. People turn away. They're turning away because of the defects in their own heart. They're turning away because they've not humbled themselves. They're turning away because they haven't seen their own poverty of spirit. They're turning away because they haven't mourned for their sin. They're turning away because they haven't hungered and thirsted after righteousness. They're turning away because they're not pure in heart that they might see God. But it's not because of us. It's not because we have raised all kinds of obstacles to knowing Christ. It's because of the obstacles that are already present in their unbelieving, unregenerate hearts. But the more we're like Jesus, offering the words truly that point to Him, the way in which we're more like Jesus, demonstrating the power of transformed lives, the more in which we are able to say, by God's grace, the blood of the people around us is on their own hands. Oh, when we live with power as those who are Christ's ambassadors. A 17-year-old young man by the name of Joel had recently gotten his driver's license. And he grew up in central Pennsylvania, kind of where I grew up, near Amish country. And shortly after getting his driver's license, he had a number of people in a car with him, and they were looking to get around an Amish horse and buggy. And as he floored the car to get around that Amish horse and buggy, to his horror, he realized that that buggy, who wasn't taking into account the fullness of his speed, was making a left right in front of him. And so he slammed into that buggy, and it went right over his car. He got out of the car eventually, and he saw two people there. There was a young man holding a crumpled form. He took it at first to be that man's mother. Turns out it was not his mother. It was the wife that he had married 5 days earlier. The young man, the young Amish man, was 21. His new wife was 19. She died shortly thereafter because Amish don't believe in life-sustaining medical technology. And so in refusing that treatment, she perished. Shortly after he recovered from his own injuries, he decided that he would attend the viewing for this woman who died. He went, and he was very apprehensive. He misunderstood the address that was given, and the first house that he showed up to was actually not the woman's family's house, but the young husband's. He got there, they rushed out the door to welcome him, to embrace him, to tell them of their forgiveness. And then to ask him, in some cases, for a ride to the young lady's house because they needed a way of getting there. So he took the father-in-law over to this young woman's house. And there, once again, as he went into that house, he was embraced and welcomed. And yes, there were all sorts of legal consequences that rightly he had to face. But you know, he maintained a relationship with the family members of that Amish community, of the woman whom he had killed by his irresponsibility. And a few years later, when he was married, there they were to attend his wedding. And a few years after that, when he went off with his new wife as missionaries, there they were at his commissioning service. What can the world say to that? If we would match true words about the kingdom with such lives, what is the world going to say to that? And if they do say anything to that, where is the responsibility? It will not be on you. It will be on them. Oh, don't you see, the kingdom is advancing to this day as the truth of Jesus is declared. Verse 58 says, "It did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." This might seem at first as though indeed the unbelief of this community is hindering the work of the gospel. But notice two things as we close. Notice first of all that there is belief nonetheless, because Jesus may not have done as many miracles as he otherwise might have done because of the lack of faith, but because there is faith to some degree, he is able to perform some miracles. The miracles and the faith in his word always go together. The power, you see, was not simply hanging in midair. It was always attached to faith. Faith in the working of the kingdom. So the fact that there is some faith sufficient for some miracles is in fact a wonderful testimony to the victory of the word. Because isn't faith even more amazing when it is not surrounded by faith among peers, but deepening darkness of doubt and despair and unbelief? Your faith, which is not shrinking back so as to be destroyed, as you go forth into our world and our culture that is in an ever-deepening darkness, you see, that faith is more and more of a miracle because it's surrounded by such unbelief. And we see that here. The kingdom through the word is advancing. But then you notice in closing that even in their rejection of Jesus' word, they are simply fulfilling Jesus' word. Because the parables throughout have been talking about how the word is like seed. And yes, some of the seed falls on good ground and produces a harvest 160 or 30 times greater. But some of that seed falls on hard paths. Some of that seed falls among thorns. Some of that seed falls on stony ground. And it doesn't produce the life and the harvest that we might hope for. And so even in rejecting Jesus' word, they're actually fulfilling Jesus' word. Because Jesus' word always gets the final say. And Jesus' word will never fail. And Jesus' word will never be untrue. And Jesus' word is and always will be for the faithful remnant a treasure. Though despised by others, words of life for us. Please join me in prayer. And even here, Jesus, we see your word being fulfilled. Because Matthew tells us they took offense at you. You were the stumbling stone. You were the cause of stumbling. We pray, dear Jesus, that for no one here today, that you would be a cause of offense. Give us all faith by your Spirit. To take hold of the wonderful truths of your kingdom, and having received them and been discipled in them ourselves, to be ready to share them with a needy world around us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Our hymn of response this afternoon is number 481. If you please turn in your hymn books to 481, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We'll stand, please, to sing. Thank you. You may be seated, please.